deliverance. You need help. Turn to Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, let's just read verses 6 through 10. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, which is today, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand, and you must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, is a 7-day long period of time, marked at the beginning and at the end by an annual Sabbath. And today, we've come to the end of those 7 days. This is it. This is the last of the 7 days. And we had a big basket left over of unleavened bread, and the women were looking at it and wondering, does anyone want to take this home? And I think no takers. We didn't have any takers. As much as our family loves unleavened bread, we are very we look forward to when it's done, when it's complete. And there's a message in there. We do look forward to that day when our deliverance is complete. And today is another day to look at the deliverance that has been given to us and which is pictured in these days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is not a singular event, if you will, like the Day of Trumpets, which is a single day, or like the Day of Atonement, which is a single day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a period of time. It's 7 whole days. So it is a period of time. And it stretches out over an entire week. And it signifies phase 2 in God's amazing and astounding plan. It's true. It is. It's phase 2. And it takes place over a period of time. It signifies a very important step in God's plan to bring you into glory, to bring you into the glory of his family and life everlasting and so much more. As I mentioned in the previous sermon in Raleigh, 7 is a great number of days because we know from various other times we've talked about it, 7 is used in God's word as a biblical symbol of completeness. And so at this time, you know, at the end of the days of unleavened bread, we're thinking of, well, it's over. It's done. You know, I can have a pizza. It's done. We're finished. We're through it. And there will be a time when we are finished and we are through with the hard, somewhat arduous process of deliverance. Our transformation into the likeness of Christ must be complete. It must be fully fleshed out. It has to run its course. We have to go through the entire process, and it must be complete. That process takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And so it's fitting that the days of unleavened bread cover this larger period of time. It takes time. Sometimes it takes a very long time. And it must be carried through until it's complete. Passover reminds us that we have accepted the blood of Christ, that his death paid the penalty for our sins of the past. But Christ does not remain dead. And if you think about the days of unleavened bread, it is during the days of unleavened bread that Christ rises, that he returns. He dies, but he does not remain dead. He does not remain dead. And he rises during the days of unleavened bread, having fulfilled the prophesied 3 days and three nights, and he's raised to life by the power of the Father. And it's important for us to remember that, to remember that Jesus Christ is alive and active right now. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the Father. He is at the right throne, right hand of God's throne, and he's working. He's doing stuff, and he's doing things on your behalf. Working on your behalf to deliver you, to deliver you from the power of death, which can be considered in light of sins that must be repented of and escaped from, if you will. But delivering you from the power of death and that foreboding, if you will, that fear that it's a-coming. He's working to save you from Satan, your adversary. Your adversary. He's working to save you from this world, from all that threatens to overwhelm and choke out your faith. He's working to save you from yourself, from your own destructive habits, your ungodly urges and desires, and your shortcomings, all the ways in which you fall short of the glory of God. He's working to save you from your own thoughts, which must all submit themselves to him. It would be a waste. It would be a waste for us to take the Passover, but not to go forth into the days of unleavened bread, to go forth into this second phase, the second step, which is pretty much becoming what you need to become, putting on the mind of Christ, going into the fullness, basically getting to where you need to go. It would be like taking the blood of Christ, but then continuing on in sin. Mr. Boykin covered some of those key scriptures that are mangled and misused by folks to say that, yeah, that's exactly what you should preach, that you accept Christ and then it doesn't really matter so much because everything's kind of taken care of. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. But what a shame it would be to do that, to take the blood of Christ, but then to continue on in sin. Never changing, never overcoming, never experiencing the renewal of your mind in Christ. What a waste it would be. Well, you're here because you know that. Preach to the choir, of course. You're here. And you know that, yeah, we move on. We move on to phase two, step two, whatever you want to call it. And there's more to come, folks, as was, you've got your peek into the next holy day already in the morning messages. But it's sad, many people do believe and teach just that, rejecting God's law. And unfortunately, in the process, getting rid of or ejecting the only trustworthy moral compass available to humanity. The only source that you have that's reliable and trustworthy as a guide to life, as a guide to changing, putting on that mind of Christ, renewing your mind. There are lessons that we learn during the days of unleavened bread, and I've talked to some here, and they've already kind of experienced a couple of things, and we often joke about it. You wouldn't believe what happened to me. We learn these lessons. I'll tell you about a lesson that I learned. This is when I was very new to the truth, and I was about 25, and it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so I was in a fairly large church area, and there were lots of young people my age, and we would often go out after services or after Bible studies and things like this, and I think it was a Bible study that we had during the week, and we often went to this dessert place, and we'd have dessert, and we'd have coffee, and we'd chat, like 25-year-old people do. There were girls there, of course, lots of chatter. the guys were chattering a lot too, right? Because it's fun. It's fun to be with people your own age and be part of God's church and have the truth. It's very exciting. And it was. And we enjoyed it. And we loved going out after Bible study. And I had a car. I was one of the few people that had his own car. So I was very popular. And like I said, this was during the days of unleavened bread. And so it was a kind of a habit that we had. We would always go. And we'd order dessert and coffee. So we went. We said, oh, let's go out. And we went out. And we were just sitting there and blah, blah, blah. And we ordered dessert. We ordered coffee. And the dessert came and the coffee came. And I kind of had this mental image. It might just be, you know, the way I manufacture the memory in my mind. But I had this memory that we were all just taking our first bite of cake and putting it in our mouths. And then I think there were about 4 or 5 of us. And we looked at each other and said, oh. It's the days of unleavened bread. What have we just done? Right? Now, there's a lesson in there, though, isn't there, folks? And I think that that's one of the things that, you know, we find during the days of unleavened bread. There are lessons there. For me, it was a lesson in, well, you know, some of the social habits that I have and things that I do without thinking have the potential to get me into stuff where I shouldn't be doing it. Right? I mean, look, it was just a piece of cake. But remember the sermon I gave about symbolic doing, and you learn these things through the symbolic doing. It's something very alien and foreign, and you learn these lessons. Well, hopefully those lessons have been there for you as well. For some people, you know, it might be finding a box of crackers in some forgotten nook of your house. I've heard that story many times. Or a slice of bread under a couch cushion. If you've had children, you nod your head and go, yeah, that's the sort of thing that can happen. A slice of bread under a couch cushion. I heard a wacky one, I think it was 2 years ago, someone said that they were taking out a wall in their house and they smashed the drywall out and they pulled the drywall back. And they were doing this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread for some reason. And they pulled the drywall back off the 2x4s and they found a Twinkie. So I don't know what their lessons learned were. I shared mine with you. But I think that there are lessons. One is that when we find it, when you know they found the Twinkie, what do? They got rid of it. Okay? They got rid of it. You find it, you get rid of it. All right? We were eating cake. We went, you know, and sent it. You know, said, sorry, waiter. And, you know, we paid for it, of course, but we sent it back. So we should all take that time to reflect on the circumstances. I mean, how did I miss that? You know, how did I end up ordering a cheesecake during the days of unleavened bread and, you know, sticking the first bite in my mouth without even thinking about it? How did that happen? How do I apply this as a lesson in my daily life? So forth. And we continue to kind of notice those things as we go through the days of unleavened bread. What have I missed? Where might I not have looked? You know, are there parts of my life that I've been kind of, you know, sectioning off, cordoning off, put drywall over, wallpaper, no one goes there, you know, that's just me, you know. There are places like that in our lives that need to be explored, aren't there? And the days of unleavened bread remind us of that. And it's a lifelong process, a lifelong process. Even those of us who have been around a very long time find that we learn these lessons. I've been around now for 32 years, and Mr. Emery was telling me it's 57? Was it 57, Mr. Emery? 54. Oh, I was making you too old. Shame on me. That's a long time. You've been doing this since I was born, basically. But we continue to learn and we continue to grow. And even someone who's been around for 54 years is learning and growing through the various phases of life. And it is a lifelong process, which we continue to do until it's complete. Until it's complete. But if you remember the title that I gave the message, you need help. And I look out at you and I think, yeah, you people need help. You need help. You need help. We cannot succeed without help. We cannot succeed without help. Israel went forth from Egypt. They went forth on the 15th day. And they headed out. They headed out from the camp that they'd made in Succoth at the edge of the desert. And they were feeling really good. I have this image of them, you know, high-fiving each other as they head on out. And they're exuberant. And you might have the Cecil B. DeMille film in your mind. And you have a picture, I'm sure, of Israel heading out of Egypt, feeling pretty satisfied with themselves. And they've loaded everything up, and they're moving on out. And they pass by the mourning Egyptians who are burying their dead. But God had a lesson for them. Even then, while they were experiencing that deliverance from Egypt, God had a lesson for them to consider. A lesson about deliverance. So what God did was, he purposely led them into a place. I'm just going to summarize the section of scripture there in chapter 13. But God led them into a place where they are boxed in. So there's this big group of 2 or 3 million people, and they're marching along with their cows and their wagons and their babies and all this stuff. They don't move fast. They're not a nimble group. And he leads them into a trap, if you want to think of it that way. He purposely led them into a place where they're boxed in. He led them into a canyon. And this canyon would have big rock walls on either side. And then at the end of the canyon was the Red Sea. And the back of the canyon, of course, is the entrance where they walked in. And they're in this canyon, and they're just sitting there, and they're sitting ducks. They're not thinking about it because, you know, they've just gone out of Egypt with a high hand. They're very exuberant and confident. But God says, it's a setup. You read through the scriptures. God says, I'm going to lead them into this situation because I have something I want to show them. So he leads them into this canyon. They're trapped. They don't know they're trapped yet, but they're trapped. So we're in Exodus. Let's take a look at just a few little, I'll fill in a lot with the blanks, but let's take a look at some highlights in this sequence here. Exodus 14, verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5. Israel's gone out from Egypt. They've been released. The firstborn of Egypt have died. They've gone through the whole Passover. And the Egyptians are kind of regrouping and thinking, wow, this is just, oh. They just got kind of blown away by the whole thing. They're burying their firstborn. And then in verse 5 it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, he told them to get out. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh, the king, and his officials changed their minds. They changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Now, God stirred up Pharaoh. The scriptures say he hardened his heart. I like to phrase it as he stirred him up. Okay, he kind of put this thought in his mind. This is going to hurt, Pharaoh. You've just let all these people go. And he and his advisors, they suddenly realize that they have just let several million slaves go off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And it says we've lost their services. Well, what do you think they're getting at? They've lost that slave labor. It's going to be an economic disaster for Egypt. What are we going to do? We need to do something. Who's going to do all the work if Israel's not there? So, if you read on there, and I'm just going to summarize it here. Pharaoh says, get the army suited up. You know, they start putting on their gear and they're getting all their stuff ready. Get the fastest chariots ready. We're going after them because we're going to bring them back. We're going to bring them back. They thought they were delivered, but we're going after them. And You know, in my mind, I hear the William Tell Overture. Dun, 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 that's Ponderosa. But anyway, the Pharaoh and his army charge through the desert. The clouds of dust are flying up in the air, and these mighty chariots with these prancing ponies in front of them show up at the entrance to the canyon. And Israel's there, and they're in the canyon, and there's a wall of rock here and a wall of rock there. There's a big sea with waves there, and suddenly Pharaoh and his army, which was the biggest land army in the world at the time, show up at the entrance to the cavern. We're trapped. There's no way out. There is no way out. Exodus 14, let's take a look at verses 10 through 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to God. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." So they'd gone out of Egypt. They were, you know, exuberant. They were happy. Things were going their way. Mighty miracles had been done on their behalf. They'd been very bold and high-spirited. But as soon as they saw Pharaoh and his army, they lost their courage. They lost their courage and their confidence. Right? Miracles aren't enough. In case you haven't learned that in life, God can do wonderful things for you. And just the way we are, that, you know, is within a matter of hours. I think a lot of us have reset back to, well, what have you done lately? And when trouble comes, we can lose our confidence and our courage. Surely, they must have thought things like, well, it's impossible to escape. And Pharaoh, he's impossible to escape. There's no escape from someone as powerful and as far-reaching as the Pharaoh of Egypt. How could we be so foolish to think that we would ever, ever be able to get away from someone like that? He's too powerful for us. We should have stayed where we were. We should have just let it happen to us. What was I thinking? I should have just stayed where I was. I never should have made a move. I should have just stayed where I was. Shouldn't have embarked on this crazy journey. You probably have moments like that. You probably have moments like that, especially when things are tough. Perhaps if you're young in the faith, thinking, I'll never be able to do this. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to overcome this. I'll never, never be able to escape the temptations of Satan. I'll never be able to escape the temptations of my own flesh, you know. And of course, you've got the whole world telling you that you're a fool for trying to escape those things. They're natural. You should just go with the flow. But you might think, it's just too much. I can't do this. I'll never succeed. The pulls of the world, whatever, they're too strong. They're too strong. I just keep failing. Things don't work out. I keep finding myself back at square one. I can't stop doing the things that I want to stop doing. I want to stop doing them, but I can't. I'm stuck. I can't. I should have never even gotten started on this because I'm just not up to it. And our thoughts just spin out of control. And they end up sometimes in dark and ungodly places. your own strength to overcome, your own strength to become like Christ is insufficient. You need help. You need help. You need help. We're in Exodus 14, and let's just pick up where we left off in verse 13. God will fight for you. So in verse 13, Moses answered the people. They've just cried out in panic, questioning the whole enterprise. And Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Move forward. To move forward. "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through the Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, kind of leading and guiding them on, withdrew and went behind them. So went to the entrance of the canyon, if you will. The angel of God withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, kind of blocking the entrance to the canyon, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side, the Egyptian side, and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand, kind of going through what God had told him to do, over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right side and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God will fight for you, and you need help. You need help. Earlier, I mentioned that during the days of unleavened bread, Christ rose from the dead. It's not just the death of Christ that we want to focus on at this time of the season, but also the fact that he was risen to life. And he is alive right now. He rose, he presented himself before the Father, and he's with the Father right now. And at the right hand of the throne of God, he is at work for you. Just like we read about the Pharaoh pursuing the people of Israel, the forces that are against you aren't going to just let you go. They don't just let you go. they will pursue you. Even after the days of unleavened bread are done, we're through the 7-day cycle, you will still be pursued. Satan is constantly accusing you before God. Think of what you know about Job, for example, and the record that we have of his interaction with God, talking about Job. What did he talk about Job? What did he say about Job? He was accusing him of being a hypocrite, of being a fair-weather friend. I'm sure that he's come up with some very, very interesting things to say about you and me. And he's there all the time, accusing you. He is the accuser. The accuser of God's people especially. Because he wants you back. He wants you back. And he's working too, undermining. You know, a lot of times you just find that you try things and there just seems to be someone working against you, testing you, doing all these things to seek your destruction. He does not want to see you succeed. But Christ is alive. He is your high priest. He is with God the Father, advocating on your behalf. Like, think of it as a court, if you will. There's an accuser and there's a defender. Jesus Christ is your defender before the Father, who advocates for you, who speaks to him about what it's like to live in the flesh. Now, we're not let off the hook. Oh, well, you know, they have no choice. They can't. No, it's so that there is an understanding there. He's accomplished that through his life in the flesh. And Jesus Christ is alive and active right now, advocating on your behalf, for you, because you need help. And the help is there. The help is there. It's available. And it's happening for you right now. He takes your side. Like Israel looked at Pharaoh, invincible army. The scriptures there spoke of the armies of the Israelites and the armies of the Egyptians. Well, the Israelites, they had no idea how to fight. I don't even know if they had weapons. They might not. But the Egyptians had the world-class army of the day. They would be like having the United States military in all its power roll up to the border of your country and threaten you. It would be overwhelming. It was a huge, massive, world-class army of the day. You cannot defeat Satan through your own power. You need help. You need help. And the good news, part of the good news, is that the help is available. The help is available. And you can access that help and you can take advantage of it. And you can maximize it, if you will. You can make the most of it, or you can neglect it. You can blow it off. You cannot tap into the power. You always have that freedom, of course. So you cannot defeat Satan on your own power. But Christ can. And he showed us through various things that he did during his life, over the powers that were there, the casting out the demons, his power over sickness and disease, his power over death. You can't defeat Satan of your own power, but Christ can. And he is your ally. He is your advocate. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to win. He can cleanse you. He can sanctify and set you apart. And he can deliver you. And he will never leave you. We've talked about God's law. We've talked about righteousness. We've talked about all those things in the terms of the unleavening. We've talked about them as the eating of the unleavened bread. You cannot keep God's law and follow the path of righteousness by your own power. You need help. You need help. And as was mentioned this morning, help is available through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we're about to move into phase three. phase three, which will be the help. Help is coming. I know that for most of us here, the help is already active and alive in us. God's Holy Spirit, the power that is active and alive working in you, Christ living in you. And we're going to talk about this more as we head into the next holy day, which is Pentecost, a celebration of God's Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John 7, verses 37 through 39. This is from a different feast season, but we're going to draw a little understanding about the Spirit from it. In verse 37, starting there, on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until this time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Part of what we go through at this time of year is step one, step two, which make possible step three. We need step three, though. And the comparison there, though, is to the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water. Think back to the imagery that we had of Israel fleeing through the sea. And the wind blew and the sea was parted and there were walls of water. And the Scripture is very clear about that, is it not? It says there were walls of water on either side. I think it would have been pretty overwhelming, and people have tried to depict it in, you know, animation and movies and things like that. But I imagine that the reality of it was quite something. But they went through the sea on the dry sea bottom, and there were walls of water on either side. Think of them as the living waters of God's Holy Spirit. And those walls of water cleared a path for them through the sea, pointed them in the right direction. Here's where to go. We're going to end up on the other bank. Here's the way to go. And the walls of water were like a path. They created a straight and narrow path for them to follow. And likewise, God's Spirit at work in you creates a straight and narrow path for you to walk. You get guidance. You know where to go. You're not wandering around, turning around in circles. You know, if someone's left in the desert, they'll end up walking in circles if they don't have a compass or a path. The path through the sea, the path to deliverance, is marked out by the Holy Spirit. You have that understanding of God's word, God's law, God's truth through the Holy Spirit, guiding you in all truth and protecting you. The waters also protected Israel from the pursuer, did they not? Because they closed back in on them and washed them away, if you want to use the imagery of the spring holy day season. This is the work of Christ in you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, creating that straight and narrow path, giving you the understanding of what it is, giving you the courage to go forth, and helping you fight the forces that pursue you. And that Holy Spirit, you get that. It's yours. You received it after baptism through the laying on of hands. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Mr. Boykin was in Romans and he read in 7 and 8. I'm going to read a fairly chunky or large chunk of Romans 6. Now that we've kind of laid the groundwork and talked about all this material and we've had those messages this morning, let's just read straight up verses 1 through 18. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, so that we may enjoy God's favor. Sin so that he can forgive us. We're going to make it possible for him to forgive us. Well, I don't think we need to do that. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That life of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread life, if you will. The good life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We're talking about a deliverance from slavery. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can no longer die. He will not die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That good life, that unleavened bread life. For sin shall no longer be your master. Pharaoh is gone. Because you are not under law, but under grace. You have the favor of God and have been released from the penalty of death. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? No, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. And you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I hope that this season, these days of unleavened bread, have made an impact on you. And that the messages that we have worked on, all of us who speak here, have been helpful to you. And that you will be renewed and re-energized and fired up, if you will, about your faith, about what you're doing with your life, and about what you're a part of, the church, all that we do, the congregation, all that we do, your relationship with Jesus Christ and all that means, and your hope of glory in God's family and in the future that he holds out for you. The days of unleavened bread are drawing to a close. But the process continues and will and shall and must continue until it is complete and full. And it will be. And you have the help that you need.